And I'm going to talk this morning about the Christian at work. I hate to remind you of the fact that there is such a thing as work. Most of us are happily forgetting it, but it's there for all of us. Would you turn in your Bibles just to a passage which will, I think, highlight what I want to say. In Colossians chapter 3, from verse 22. Since it's all about work, the very first word in our passage is slaves. I don't suggest in any way that I'm talking to you in these terms, but we're going to look at what slaves are meant to be doing. Colossians 3:22. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not with eye service as men pleases, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever your task, work heartily, as serving the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now, if you look at this passage, you'll see how so often the New Testament puts the practical things of the Christian life in the context of the truths of God. This is always the way of St. Paul, and it's important we should grasp it. You see, in this chapter 3 of Colossians, verses 1 to 4, a doctrine. This is the doctrine of the wonderful resurrection life of Christ, and the fact that we share this new life in Christ. That's doctrine, and we must grasp it, believe it, and live according to it. Then in verses 5 to 17, Paul brings this down to general principles of how to live. Tells us certain things we must put off and certain qualities we must put on. Then in verse 18, to the first verse of chapter 4, he begins to bring it even more down to earth to tell us how we apply these general principles in ordinary life. A word to wives and husbands, to children and parents, to slaves and masters. Therefore, it matters what we believe in order that we might live according to it. And when we give these short practical talks on how to live, they are always to be integrated into what we believe. And it ought to be true at the end of a week at Keswick that having learnt new things about God and the Lord Jesus, and having apprehended them for ourselves, it should make a difference to the way we live at home and for today, the way we do our work. Now, three things from verse 23. Verse 23 is the sort of verse that you can take and meditate upon about work. Whatever your task, work heartily as serving the Lord and not men. The first brief thing I want to speak about is the sphere of Christian work. Whatever your task. Now, there's an idea that goes around which talks about full-time Christian service. This is not really true at all. You are as much in full-time Christian service as I am. The only difference is I get paid for it, I suppose. And I also wear this thing, which I can recommend as being most gloriously comfortable. But apart from that, there is no distinction. We are all full-time Christians. And there is no distinction at all in the New Testament between tasks. The man who works in an office or in a factory, a doctor, a nurse, a teacher, a minister, a missionary are all equally meant to be doing their jobs as Christians. It is true that God will call out some men and women specially to some tasks. But the New Testament says whatever you do, even if you're a slave, you do it as unto the Lord. There's a delightful verse in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10 where Paul says that we are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And when he uses this phrase, he's talking to slaves. He says to them, even in your drudgery as a slave, you must adorn the doctrine of God. What he means is that the way you live should be like a beautiful clothing that will attract people to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. That when they see your life, they see the truths of the gospel in action. Some people are a little bit concerned about their adornments. They spend a lot of time worrying how they look, and that's a very good thing in a sense. There's Christians ought to be a little concerned as to how they look in public, but it is even more important that we should be concerned to adorn the doctrine of God in our lives. And St. Paul can use that phrase when he's talking to slaves. So whatever your job, it is a place where you're meant to be a Christian. Now, it may be that there are in this world certain jobs which I will have to leave if I become a Christian. Now, there are very many borderline cases, and if you're involved in them, you may want to talk it over with Mr. Alexander and myself. But there are one or two positions, for example, I cannot see that any Christian, for example, should waste his time and his talents and his energy in working in the pools business. So if any of you here are involved in helping other people to get money out of betting, it seems to me that here is a case in point where a Christian is so involved in something that is against the will of God that he or she would have to leave. But this is rare. Normally, whatever my task, I can do it as to Christ. And it's significant that Paul doesn't just here talk to slaves. He goes on in chapter 4, verse 1, to talk to masters. Now, it's unlikely that if we're all keeping the rules and we are 28 or under, that there are any bosses here today. We may like to act as bosses. If you're a boss under 28, then there's nothing that's impossible for you. I shall gladly come and lick your boots before you go home. You're a boss at that age. So, of course, wasn't it Pitt who was prime minister at 20-something? Well, there it is. But most of us won't yet be bosses, but one day we may be. And remember, says Paul, that whatever your position, if you're an employer or an employee, a servant or a boss, remember that you're to do your job as a Christian. The sphere of Christian service, whatever your task. Secondly, a word about the measure of our Christian work or service. Paul says that we are to work heartily, work from the heart. And that's contrasted in verse 22 with the word eye service. Eye service means doing a job just so that you will seem to be doing it. So long as you please your boss and he thinks you're working hard, that will do. You do the minimum and you do it as slipshod as you can get away with it. Now this is what happens in many circles. And unfortunately many Christians get caught up in it. I think it may have been last time I was at Keswick. I used this illustration of my own experience, but most of you weren't here then, so it won't matter. I well remember the first occasion in which I did any work. Most of us, training for the ministry, don't do much work in the normal sense of the term, but I went to do some work on the post at Christmas. And I worked, I think, with a certain amount of zeal, and I arrived back having done my round in double quick time. And I thought the GPO would be there to welcome me, to give me an award for being the first man back. Not so. I was brought before one or two of the senior postmen and given a serious lecture that if I arrived back again before 9 o'clock in the morning, there would be trouble. Because if you can do it by that time, we shall be expected to do it by that time. And I, greenhorn that I was, learnt a valuable lesson that it doesn't always do to do it as quickly as you can in this modern world. Well, I don't know how true that is, but it is true of many people. That they imagine that so long as you seem to be doing your job reasonably well, then that's all that can be expected of you. And as Christians, we shall work with all our hearts. We never do just the bare minimum. Do you remember how Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to go the second mile? If you'd lived in the days of our Lord, you might have been impressed by the Roman authority to go a mile with the post. You could just be made to do it. It was part of the problem of living under a foreign overlord. But there was a limit. You could only go so far, and when you'd done your mile, you could down tools and say, I've done my whack. I'm not going any further. Jesus said the Christian doesn't just do the minimum. He does more. He goes the second mile. And you want to measure your work by this quality. Do you do it from the heart, or do you do it in the spirit of eye service? In verse 22, there's a little phrase, a delightful phrase. It talks about doing it in singleness of heart. And in the Greek of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, a delightful phrase, in the Greek of the Old Testament, this word is used in 1 Chronicles 29:17 to translate a word of Solomon's about the uprightness of my heart. Do you see the significance? That when I do a job as a Christian, whatever it is, in my ordinary daily work, I must recognize that Christ is scrutinizing. Nobody else may know how well I'm doing it, But he sees the uprightness of my heart or its opposite. In your studies, if you're a student or at school, in your daily work, in your Christian work, how far is this true of you? Jeremiah says this, cursed be he that doeth the work of God negligently. And there are many people in their work who are slipshod, even though they're Christians. Now, last thing. Whatever you do, work heartily. Thirdly, the incentive to Christian service. You do it as serving the Lord and not unto men. Now, the contrast to that is seen in verse 22, where it talks about men pleasers. And at the end of verse 25, a word that's a great word in the Bible, there is no partiality or respect of persons with God. Now, one of the curses of our world is that all of us are far too concerned about what other men will think. You know what it's like? We're always being told that it's not what you do, it's knowing the right people that count. If you want to get on in life, then you've got to know the right people. Not necessarily do your job well, but be quite sure you know the right people. Now listen, better be careful here. I'm not giving any doctrinaire socialism, but I'm just giving New Testament Christianity. That in the sight of God, there is no distinction. And a Christian will have no truck with this idea of getting to know people in order to get on. It is utterly contrary to the whole spirit of the New Testament. It happens even in church circles sometimes, and it's nauseating. Please remember it, that we are doing our job not to please men, not to get on with the right sort of people, but we're doing it as serving the Lord. God is always completely impartial. I wonder if we are. I wonder if our attitude to other people is always impartial. Do we treat all people alike? Do we treat people who we may think come from a rather different class of society from ourselves? Do we treat them as in the sight of God equal with us? Or do we tend to ignore them and neglect them? The people with whom we work who are not so very pleasant to get on with, do we treat them with contempt? This sometimes happens, even with Christians. The incentive to Christian work is that we do it as unto the Lord and not unto men. That's why in verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul says to the masters, listen, please remember, you've got a master in heaven. You're not the boss you may think you are. You have one who is above you. And the common lordship of Christ should cut across all class distinction in our day. Here's something to think about prayerfully. How far does your Christian life help to perpetuate this most awful of things in our country, this class distinction which has no place in the kingdom of God, but which, alas, has got only too much of a place in very many of our church circles? I'm getting onto my hobby horse and away from my subject, so I must finish. The incentive to Christian service is that I do it as unto the Lord. Do you remember what Samuel said in the Old Testament? He said that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Man judges me by the show I make. God judges me by the motive behind what I do. Whatever I'm going to do when I go back from Keswick in my work, at any level, then the Lord's going to look on the heart. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4 that he wasn't terribly bothered what other people thought about him. He wasn't even bothered about what he thought about himself, because his own judgments were warped about himself, as all our judgments are. He was only concerned about the day when God would bring the hidden things to light and he would judge him. So please remember as you go about your task, whatever it is, or whatever it will be, that you are to do it with all your heart, and you're to do it not just to please men, not just to get along and do a minimum, but to do it as to the Lord. Can I just add this epilogue? I do find so often that the Christian witness is nullified in so many people's lives because in the job they're supposed to be doing, they cut a very poor figure. I've heard it said only too often, or the so-and-so in our factory
And he's one of these Bible thumpers. Factory people like to call them Bible thumpers. He's one of these Bible thumpers, and he goes off to his prayer meetings, but he doesn't do his job properly. He's a very poor advert for your church and for the Christian faith. And sometimes I know that they're quite right. Or I hear it said about students and people at school. It's all very well. They're very immersed in all sorts of Christian things. But when it comes to getting down to their studies and their work, they don't seem to be terribly Christian. And you and I can't begin to talk about Jesus until whatever we do it with all our heart, as unto the Lord. Now let's sing four verses before Mr. Alexander brings the main message of the day. Hymn number 44, 275 in the hymn book, Fill Thou My Life, O Lord My God, in every part, with praise. We'll sing the first three and the last verse. Number 44, or 275, first three verses and the last one. And note the words as you sing.
One or two things I want to say first of all, and then before I speak to you, I always think it's a very great pity to have Mr. Tim Buckley here and not to hear him singing to us, and God has blessed his voice to so many people. Would you like to hear him sing this morning before we... Yes, I thought you would, and so would I, which is quite incidental, but we'll ask Mr. Buckley if he'll do this in just a moment. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to ask Mr. Bill Brooks, who is the secretary of the Keswick Convention's branch of the Scripture Union, if he will come and say a word to us about the Scripture Union. And tomorrow morning, Mr. Hacking is going to be giving us another of these very valuable short addresses. And tomorrow morning, on the much more congenial subject of leisure. I felt it would be very bad if he spoke to you on work and I spoke to you on leisure and you got the idea that he knew all about the first and I knew all about the latter. So Mr. Hacking's going to say something tomorrow morning about this very important subject, seriously, of the Christian's use of his leisure time and how we ought to be using it. May I say, too, that although we are here to try to open up the Word of God together and to study the great truths of our faith to help us to live the Christian life more effectively, we are here that we might be available to talk with you privately about things that may have been troubling you before you came to Keswick, about things that You may find it difficult to understand and so on. And we want to feel you to feel that we are available for this. And please come and ask us. After the meeting is almost an impossible time to talk to anyone for much of a period because we're all going for lunch. But if you like to arrange a time when Mr. Hacking or myself or Mrs. Hacking, who is also here, you'd like to talk to any of us or Mr. Tim Buckley, we'd be delighted to be able to do so. On Thursday afternoon, we are going to set aside a time in the afternoon when we shall be here anyway. And if there is something you want to come and chat about, there will be a number of us here in the tent on Thursday afternoon at a time we'll tell you tomorrow, because I don't know what time it will be yet, and you can come then and see us. I think that's about all I wanted to say. And now, Mr. Buckley, your thing.
Must I live in doubt and fear, not ever knowing that I am a child of God down here below? Must I wander on, not knowing where I'm going? If my sins are blotted out, I want to know. But I'm saved, hallelujah, and I know it. I am ransomed by the blood of Calvary. Now I know beyond a doubt, all my sins are blotted out, for I'm saved, hallelujah, and I know it. Must I strive to save myself by good endeavor? Must I only live a life of outward show? Must I hope and strive, and can I really never deep within my heart be sure? I want to know, but I'm saved, hallelujah, and I know it. I am ransomed by the blood of Calvary. Now I know beyond a doubt, all my sins are blotted out, for I'm saved, hallelujah, and I know.
Will you turn with me to the epistle of Paul to the Galatians and to the second chapter? And I want us to look especially at one verse, but at the moment we shall read from verse 15. Galatians chapter 2 from verse 15. I'm reading in the Revised Standard Version. We ourselves, who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet who know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law shall no one be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we ourselves were found to be sinners, is Christ then an agent of sin? Certainly not. But if I build up again those things which I tore down, then I prove myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, during this morning, as we were in the Bible reading, how many of you were at the Bible reading this morning? Can you let me see? Thank you very much. I began to feel, as Mr. Stott went on, that there was less and less purpose in my saying anything to those of you who had already been at the Bible reading, because there were so many things that I had intended to say, and which arise out of this last verse we read together in Galatians chapter 2, which Mr. Stott this morning said. But I hope that in being said in another way, and perhaps underlining some particular things and summarizing some of them, we may grasp some of these great fundamental truths this morning afresh, which are so vital for us in discovering the New Testament basis on which we are to live the Christian life. There are very few verses in the Bible into which so much doctrine and teaching are packed as into this 20th verse of Galatians chapter 2. The letter in which the verse is found was written to Christians who quite clearly appear to have been going astray spiritually. Everything seemed to have been going well for a period, but now Paul has to write to them in chapter 1, verse 6, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel." In chapter 3 at the beginning, again he points out the fact that though they are converted, though they began the Christian life, they seem to have been seduced by some folly. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" Now, the point of Paul's letter is to help these Christians at Galatia to recover the ground that they had lost, to set them again on the true foundation for living the Christian life. And you'll notice that he is speaking to those who are already Christians, who have somehow or other lost the way. And this word is a word whose purpose is spiritual restoration. Not spiritual beginnings here, but spiritual restoration. And in this particular verse, Paul seeks to restore the Galatians who have erred from the faith by reminding them of certain things which they do not seem to have understood fully, and for the lack of which they are going astray. And this may be summarized by saying that Paul is setting down before them in these words what exactly happened to them when they became Christians, or the nature of their Christian life. Now, this is a frequent thing that Paul does throughout his letters. When he is seeking to call people back again to the faith, to restore them and bring stability into their Christian lives as they have begun to wobble, he does so again and again by drawing them back to a new teaching about the very nature of what happened to them when they became Christians. That's why you find here, for example, in verse chapter 3 of Galatians, these frequent questions at the beginning. "Let me ask you only this," says Paul in verse 2. And then he goes on to ask them many questions. It's a habit of preachers to say one last point. You know, this is why I'm so encouraged whenever I find Paul saying, "Finally, brethren." Then he goes on for another chapter. This is very encouraging indeed. But this is why you find him saying, "Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Having begun with the Spirit, are you now ending in the flesh? Did you experience so many things in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit?" And so on. This is why you find Paul in Romans chapter 6 again and again repeating, "Know ye not? Do you not know?" In other words, one of their basic problems is one of our basic problems, and it's a lack
of knowledge, a lack of instruction, a lack of understanding of exactly what has happened to us when we became children of God. Now, of all the very important truths in this 20th verse of the second chapter of Galatians, I want us to concentrate this morning on three facts contained in the words, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The first is a fact of history. The second is a fact of experience. And the third is a fact of faith. And these are the three facts. First of all, a fact of history. You will notice the tense of this first phrase in the Revised Standard Version, which is different from the Authorized Version. In the Authorized Version, it is, I am crucified with Christ. In the Revised Standard Version, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, that means that Paul is reminding them, using his own experience as a case in point. In other words, he is setting forth what has happened to him as an example of what has happened to all Christians. Again, he is not describing something that's a very remote standard of Christian living belonging to the apostles. He is describing what's happened to every one of us when we were converted. He is reminding them not of something further that they must try to do, but of something which has already taken place. And this is of tremendous importance. And it concerns what Mr. Stott was speaking to us about yesterday morning in the Bible reading, that there are basically two orders of men. There are, in a sense, only two men who matter. In the last part of Romans 5, this is expounded. Adam, the first Adam, and Christ, the second Adam. One of our hymns explains this. Praise to the holiest in the height, when it has the line about Jesus coming to redeem us from the power of sin, a second Adam to the fight, and to the rescue came. Now the point is just this, and I needn't expand it, because Mr. Stott brought it out so clearly yesterday, that by nature, every man is in Adam. He belongs to the race of men who are under the judgment of God. The result of being in Adam is that we inherit death. As in Adam, all die. But when I am converted, I am redeemed from being a member of the old order or the old humanity and made a member of the new order or the new humanity of which Christ is the head. I am, as Mr. Stott was telling us this morning, incorporated into Christ. So that my description now is the basic description Paul gives us of the Christian all through the scripture. A man in Christ. If any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. Now this is something that has happened to us. And this needs to be emphasized and repeated when we were converted. And the basic significance that I want to bring out of this morning is that I thereby enter into all the vast benefits of what Jesus Christ has done in his death. Just as I shared all the ailments of being in Adam, I share all the riches and benefits of being in Christ. And this transfer has taken place when I was converted. He has translated us out of one kingdom into another. And this means that I now am the inheritor of all the riches of Christ, who is the head of the kingdom into which I have been translated by his grace. Now that means two things.
It means, of course, and we are aware of this, that by Christ's death, sin's penalty has been paid, and we have received pardon from God. We are justified by his grace. And because I have been crucified with Christ, it means that sin's penalty can be required of me no more. Let it be said again this morning that we are to tell this to Satan when he comes as the accuser of the brethren, the small b, and begins to tell us that our sin has not been cleansed and dealt with, that there is no answer to this one this time. We have gone too far. That the penalty has been paid. Because we are crucified with Christ, we are justified by grace. But there is a deeper significance in what Christ has done, and I want to bring this out a little more this morning. He has not only paid sin's penalty. Mr. Stott mentioned also this morning and passed over it, and I want us to pause on it for a moment, that Jesus has also destroyed sin's power. Did you notice that word used in Romans chapter 6 at verse 6, which is translated destroyed in the Authorized Version, but which in the Greek is a military metaphor, which means to be stripped of authority or to be reduced to the rank. It's the word that's used in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and it may be worth your while turning to this, in chapter 2 and verse 14, of what happened to the devil. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, there was not only a penalty paid, there was a victory won. He himself, that is Jesus, likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. Now that means, you see, that what has happened when Jesus died on the cross not only affects the penalty of sin, it affects the power of sin. Its power has been broken at the cross. And Satan has been stripped of his authority. Now, let me try to explain what that means. Here is a picture of a tyrannical general who has a company of men, perhaps away out in the desert, and exercises a terrible control over them, and becomes a tyrant in every sense, making their lives an utter and complete misery as they are under bondage to him. But then, one day something happens back at the headquarters in the home country. On a particular day, this man, who has exercised such tyranny over his men, is stripped of all his command and all his authority. He is, as we would say, reduced to the ranks. Now there is a situation which is true for these men out there in the desert, that this general no longer has authority to rule over them. His presence is not removed from them, let that be clearly said. But his authority has been taken away. They are no longer under bondage to him. Or in other words, they have been released from being his prisoners. And when someone comes to take the good news from the homeland to them, this is the best thing these men have heard. They have been released from his bondage. And this is what has happened to sin as a principle and a power. But you will notice that the message to these men is this, and it's precisely the message of the New Testament to us. I have not to seek to make this so.
I have not to try to release myself from this bondage. I have to recognize that it has been done. And that's what these men need to do. They are now free men.
And you and I are in precisely this sense, the Lord's free men, who may turn to this tyrant and say, I have been released from your bondage and tyranny. How shall I any longer live under it? That is now past, not because of something I have done, but because of something that has been done by God in Jesus Christ. In other words, we've been hearing this morning, what has happened to us is the fundamental thing we need to recognize. We need to realize who we are in Christ. Both here and in the Bible reading, you'll have been realizing that the metaphor of marriage has been used a great deal this week. It's because it's so much in the Bible. You know, one of the things that very often happens, those of us who as clergymen have the task of conducting weddings discover, is that after the wedding's over and we go to the vestry to sign the register or to get the bride and bridegroom to do it, we discover very often that when the bride comes in and the clergyman says to her, as I very often do, now, Mrs. Brown, will you come and sign here? And she stands and talks away to her husband. And I say, now, Mrs. Brown, will you come and sign here? And she's looking around for the bridegroom's mother and wondering why on earth she should be signing the register. And it sometimes takes quite a bit of convincing to tell her that it's she about whom we are speaking. For that moment, she doesn't realize who she is. You may well realize it in a very short time, but that's not the point. Now you see, this is precisely what Paul is concerned that we should recognize who we are in Christ. And that we should recognize for ourselves that the old life in Adam is past and gone. That having been liberated from this bondage, how on earth shall we go back to live in it? The whole thing is so utterly unreasonable. And that's why Paul keeps saying, do you not know? Do you not understand? Secondly, there is here not only a fact of history, but there is also a fact of experience. Now, I want you to look at the phrase in verse 20 of Galatians 2, the life that I now live. We have, in other words, not only shared Christ's death, we have shared his resurrection, and we have thereby entered into a new life. And that's the life I now live. Now, what about this life? Well, there are two things about it that Paul has to say. The first is a fact of experience, and the other is a fact of faith. And the first is this, in the three little words, the life I now live in the flesh. And the point is very important. It is that although as a matter of fact, I am no longer the man I was, but a new creature in Christ. I am nonetheless living out this new life in the flesh. That although the power of Satan, his authority has been removed, his presence has not been removed. And this is the explanation of the basic tension that we experience in our Christian life. We are at one and the same time, in other words, in Christ, but living out this new resurrection life in a world which is under the dominion of him who blinds the eyes of men to the truth. I wonder if you ever find yourselves discouraged by the kind of Christian who gives you the impression that this is not so. That their Christian experience is just one long spiritual picnic, from one thrill to the next. There are some very unbiblical choruses which give that impression, you know. I'm amazed at how many people in the evangelical world come to me when some truth has been explained and they say, you know, how do you reconcile that with the chorus which says, well, there are some very unbiblical choruses which give you just the impression that living the Christian life is one long experience of a kind of bubbling effervescence. We are never cast down or never troubled. It's joy, joy, joy all the time. And there are some people who come to Keswick hoping that they might get some kind of mystical blessing which will produce this in their experience. And that's why there's hardly a person who has ever spoken at Keswick who hasn't had someone coming to them saying, can you tell me how I'll get the blessing? Or, I do hope I get it before I go away. You know, the Bible's teaching is that so long as we are in the flesh, living out the resurrection life of Christ here in this vale of tears, we will always have this tension and conflict. People who are looking for the kind of blessing we have been speaking about are looking really not for a transformation of character here on earth, but for a translation to glory. The Bible describes the Christian as a saint, not as an angel. You know, when you begin to look at the sheer realism and honesty of the Bible, and how important it is for us as Christians to be utterly honest about our own experience, I think there are a great number of our testimonies that we give that are not true to our own experience. We are saying what we think ought to be true, or that we would like to be true, or that would be very spiritual if it was true, but we are not telling the truth about ourselves. But the Bible is so gloriously honest. It presents the picture of a man like Elijah, for instance. Elijah, a man subject to like passions as we are, prayed. That's the glorious thing about God's work in the life of man. When you come to the life of Jesus, you discover that his life was not all this kind of effervescence and bubble. Jesus knew what it was to weep over Jerusalem. Jesus knew what it was to have disappointment in his ministry. He could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. He knew some of the real agonies of spiritual loneliness in the world. And even at one point he knew what it was to cry from a heart that was torn to God. My God, why? Now you listen to the language of the Apostle Paul as he seeks to describe the normal Christian life. Not the defeated Christian life, but the normal Christian life. What has God chosen us to be? Paul's answer. He hath chosen him to be a soldier. And therefore the character of our life is we are to fight the good fight of faith. What do we do, says Paul in Ephesians 6? We wrestle. We wrestle. And look at the catalogue, the description of our wrestling that Paul gives to us. We wrestle not against ordinary enemies like flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers, the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. We are to give attention
to our weapons in our spiritual life. The sword we are to take, the helmet, the shield. And that doesn't sound like preparation for a picnic, does it? Now you see, the point is this. Here are men who are in the midst of a certain situation, imprisoned. And then suddenly someone comes along from the other side to set them free. What happens then? They are still in the midst of the enemy, held prisoner, but they are set free. That's the very time they're able to fight. They're not able to fight while they're still in bondage. And that's why the essence of the Christian's life is that he is engaged in the fight of faith. The man without faith, without Christ, can't fight against the devil. He's a hopeless dupe of the devil. And so, my dear people, if you are finding in your experience that there is this conflict with sin and Satan and the powers of darkness, that's one of the evidences that you're a Christian. Not the evidence that you're not. But one thing more, and we'll be finished by 1:45. There is a fact of faith to be taken into account also. The life I now live, says Paul, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And it's this second thing about the life I now live. First of all, it's a life in the flesh. Secondly, it's a life by faith. So I am in Christ. I live in Christ. I live in the flesh. And I live by faith. These are the three things that are spoken about in this verse. But the thing this third matter brings out most importantly is this, that the battle in which we are engaged is not an equal struggle against equal foes. For the ultimate issue is already decided. We engage in the spiritual warfare fighting from victory. Not towards victory, but from victory. The basic, ultimate issue has been decided. And this is what Paul means by living in the flesh, but by faith in the Son of God. Now, we have only time to look very briefly at two ideas in this word, faith. And the first is a concentration on something or someone outside of myself. This is why faith can so readily and accurately be likened to eyesight. When I am living by faith, the interesting thing is that my concentration is not on my faith. It is upon the object of my faith. That's why Hudson Taylor, whose motto was, have faith in God, used to say, it's not my faith that counts in the long run, but God's faithfulness. And that's where my eyes have to be. Now you see, when I'm focusing my eyes to look, for instance, at this light, I don't look at the light and then begin to gauge and say, now how far is this light away? Is it something like 30 feet away? I'd better focus my eyes so that I can see 30 feet. And get things all in order, and then I'll be able to see that light. Not at all. What I do is I concentrate on the object. And the right focus and vision is born because of my concentrating on the object. And this is what faith does. It concentrates on the object, who is God himself, the object of the great facts of the faith. That's what I am to live by. Jesus, we are resting. Not on what we are, but on what thou art. We rest on thee, we sang earlier this morning.
Now, this is the necessity, as you will see, of giving attention to the great biblical doctrines of our faith. This is the need, the practical need, of our gathering together the great truths of the faith. That's why we ought all to be becoming theologians in the deepest and truest sense. Learning about God and what He has done and what He is like, our eyes to be there. Robert Murray McShane, great and godly minister in the Church of Scotland a century ago, used to say to young people, for every look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus. And that's what faith makes you do. The other thing that faith means is obedience. And that's why the two are joined together in the scripture, and it quite natural in the Bible to speak about the obedience of faith. Faith is not some kind of ecstatic experience, you see. There are so many of us who are looking for this, for some emotional upsurge in our lives. But the essence of faith in the Bible is that it is obedience, a committed obedience, a trustful obedience to what God has said. And these two things you find in the life of Abraham. You remember in that great catalogue of the men of faith, in Hebrews chapter 11, the specific characteristics of Abraham are these two. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. By faith, he looked forward to the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith he obeyed, by faith he looked. He kept his eyes upon God, not upon himself. It is what God is, what God has done, what He has promised. That's what matters. And my response to it is a committed obedience. And that's to be the life I now live, not the life I used to live a year ago or two, but the life I now live day by day in committed obedience to His word. May God help us by restoring our minds to the great central truths of the faith, to see our hearts transformed by His word and spirit into the image of Jesus.